This is a direct quote now. In Russia, women compete to be bitten by mosquitoes. This article comes from Newser. Just continuing on with the article. They grin and bear it for 20 minutes. Mosquitoes, the scourge of every corner of the earth, except in Brzezinski, and I don't know where I lost my pointer at. There it is. So that hopefully you can see Brzezinski. It's a real place. Oh, yeah, it's big. You can see it. Brzezinski, except for Brzezinski, Russia. Now, this article goes on, or the story goes on to tell me. I don't know what we're going to find today, it looks like, with the clicker thing. Where's next? There. Okay. Oh, come on. I can't see the screen when I stand because of the light. So we'll go this way. And this way. Okay. That town is gearing up for its three-day Russian Mosquito Festival, which begins Friday. The BBC, the British Broadcasting, picked up an Interfax report on the event, founded in 2013 as a joke festival. But this element is reportedly for real. There is a most delicious woman or girl contest in which shorts or dress or in which shorts or dress clad women compete to see who can attract the most mosquito bites in 20 minutes. What they do is they send them out into the woods, a wooded area, and they're out there picking berries for 20 minutes. And then they come back in at the end of 20 minutes. The previous winner racked up more than 100, that is mosquito bites, as determined by a set of judges that included a doctor. The feast organizers say those who have the best luck eat well, don't drink, and don't smoke. Now, they does not include this, but if you're bitten more often than other people, you want to know why I get bitten less than you? Because you have O positive blood and I have an A. So if you have O positive blood, that also mosquitoes like that blood better than they do others, for those who didn't know. But the fest organizers say those who have the best luck eat well, don't drink, and don't smoke. Now, the Moscow Times reports 3,000 people are expected, and also flags a less than PC sounding component. Now, I'm just reporting, don't shoot the messenger. The mosquitoes legs contest in which the thinness of women's legs are judged. So I guess they don't really care too much about PC political correctness in Russia. Now, I want to go back to something they said about those who have the best luck in this contest. Good dietary habits enhance chances of winning. Those who want to be the most delicious girl, they eat well. They eat well. It enhances their chances. Now, I personally don't have a desire to be a most delicious girl or a most delicious guy in Russia. But I do have a desire, and I think I have a desire probably that everyone in this room would like to have, and that is to hear, when I approach my Savior in heaven, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And in order for that to become a reality, I think we too have to choose. We have to choose to live a spiritually healthy lifestyle. One that will result, they went out to pick fruit, one that will result in our bearing fruit. Now, assuming that would be our desire, that when we hit that ladder before the Lord, and we would like to hear Him say those words, and I can't think of any other words I prefer hearing in the presence of Jesus, then well done, thy good and faithful servant. If that's the case in the next two verses, and if you want to turn back to Colossians chapter 1, because that's where I'm going to land in about 2 minutes, and finish verses 9 and 10 this morning, then those two verses should be important to you and I, because those two verses reveal, in part, how you and I can do what David's zeal for the Lord moved him to do. We have been through this, and we understand that David's zeal for the building of the temple was to promulgate the fame of the Lord. David desired intently to build a house for the Lord his God so that he could perpetuate the practice of people actively, openly worshiping God in a manner that corresponded with the will of God for them. And we've been see all that in 1 Chronicles 23, all the way through 1 Chronicles 26, 28. In that David intently desired to spread the fame of the Lord by building the temple, direct statement, 1 Chronicles 22, 5. And the connection to that and why I'm here is that we, you and I as believers, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, that we now are the temple of God. I've repeated, there is no temple in Jerusalem. There hasn't been one since 70 AD, and there isn't a temple any place else. The only temple of God today, you and I. What? Paul writes, almost a rhetorical question. It seems to him somewhat surprised, but what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God? And there's a readout from that, and you're not your own for that reason. For you're bought with the price, therefore glorify God with your body. And the focus of the last several weeks has been on how. I understand the command. I have no difficulty understanding what you're telling me that you want me to do. And now I'm trying to trace how. And we are the second of about four or five of these things. Bear much fruit. We've gone through John 15, 8, most of the way through Philippians 1, 9. And in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, we pick up, it fills in a hole up here in Philippians 1, 9. Philippians 1, 9 through 11 is Paul's prayer, is what I call it, Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And that prayer reveals that fruit in the life of a believer can glorify God. We've read through that passage, and he prays that their love might continue growing. And this thought right here is when he talks about their love growing in Philippians 1, 9, he places it here. We pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, in epinosis. And that is the thing we've been focusing on. And I showed in Philippians 1, 9 that you have a, just growing in epinosis. You can just take a chain, it runs all the way down, and it links down here to being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. And notice what happens with fruits of righteousness. They eventuate unto the praise, unto the glory and praise of God. So fruits of righteousness, if we bear those, we are going to be able to then bring glory to God, which is what we're supposed to do as the temple of God. And that word knowledge, epinosis, I must read it one more time. This is why I'm at Colossians 1, 10 this morning, because it flushes out the last part of this definition. I call epinosis in this context this, as complete a knowledge that God gives of himself of the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I can apprehend in our current state. And by the way, that can change. What I could apprehend of my knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that I could apprehend 30 years ago was much less than I can apprehend today. So as we grow in Christ, that is going to change. And that's why I specifically use those words in our present state. And again, that has to happen, and it only happens by the working of God the Holy Spirit. And apart from that, there just is going to be no epinosis. But what separates epinosis from other kinds of knowledge, or what a greater spotlight is put on, is that epinosis is factual. Epinosis is true. A lot of knowledge isn't true. What we know today, we hear this now constantly, this fake news. Well, if it's not true, if it's fake, everything you hear, everything people tell you, this is true. No, it's not. And a lot of the knowledge that mankind has swallowed, I didn't come from an ape. That's not true. I don't care who teaches it. I don't care how much they want to call it science, which is a word, knowledge. No, it's not. It would not go in the category of epinosis. Not true. And it has a really important aspect to epinosis that with other aspects of knowledge, words for knowledge like oida, maybe or maybe not, you may not be able to apply that knowledge. But epinosis, if it's genuine epinosis, it's knowledge, it is true, factual, practical, in the sense that we can always apply it. We're able to apply what we know in our relationship with God, and hopefully that is first and foremost, then our relationship with others. I'm at Colossians 1, I lose my voice already. I'm going to Colossians 1, 9, and 10. I'm not going to look at the Philemon, because I can show you from Colossians 1, 9, and 10 that epinosis is practical knowledge. Practical meaning it's knowledge that you can put to use in this particular context, specifically in our relationship with God. So Colossians 1:9 reads, which we finished last week, for this cause, referring back to the fact that Paul and his gospel team had heard that these people at Colossae had been saved, that there was now a group of believers there. So having learned of your positive response to the gospel, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with epinosis of his will in all spiritual wisdom and in all spiritual understanding. So, and again, there's different ways to take that phrase in, and we looked at those last week. I lean at least a little bit to thinking that it's all wisdom and it's all understanding. It's that is the means by which I get this epinosis, and we pointed out how we get wisdom, how we get understanding last week. That comes from the Word of God. Now, to verse 10. That introduces the reason. Why does God want us to be filled with epinosis by means of all spiritual knowledge and all spiritual understanding? He has a reason. And the reason is absolutely practical. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, and here we are again, being fruitful. Where does that epinosis issue out into ultimately? To being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So I want to look the second primary point out of this Colossians passage, the reason. The reason. Paul prayed for the Colossians to be filled with epinosis. He says again that, here's the reason, ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Fleshed out a little further, unto all pleasing. being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We're not going to turn to one passage whatsoever. We've been over the word peripateo, goodness knows how many times over the course of our time being together. It's a figure of speech. He's not talking about a literal walk. Walk is used commonly by Paul and others in the New Testament to express a lifestyle. So the purpose of epinosis is to have an effect upon the lifestyle of the believer. And what he is looking for, epinosis, is to lead to a lifestyle. And that word ought to make one back up and really stop and turn his head. To be worthy. A lifestyle that's to be worthy of the Lord. Reason the word has to, I think you have to back up and look at the word. I mean, the first thought that just kind of goes through my mind when I see that without anything else is, well, wait a minute. You mean I can do something? There's some activity, work that I can do that makes me worthy of God? Now, see, that flies in the face of everything I know about grace. It just does. That's absolutely contrary to grace. And so, well, then how do you reconcile that you're supposed to walk worthy of the Lord? By trying to understand the word. So when we take that word worthy, we are reading it from an English perspective. And it's, I'm not sure that I have yet, I have one that I might use. And I'll show you why in a bit. I might have a lifestyle that is comparable. And that's the word I might use, and I'll show you how. Well, how do you get worthy to comparable? Those are like those are worlds apart. Looking at the language, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. The key word that you're looking at is this word, axios. Axios. Now, I like to get literal meanings right away, because I don't think that you should ever really completely hide everything in the literal meaning. That somehow that literal meaning, as people begin to use it figuratively, had a connection. Literally, and this is, you can see, it comes from a Greek English lexicon, New Testament, by Liddell and Scott, considered one of the more scholarly of the six or seven lexicons I have, and they tell you that axios means counterbalancing. Properly weighing as much as, of like value. Now that is a literal meaning of the word. Here is the way Wiest, in his work, defines the word studies in Greek New Testament. He gives us this definition of axios. Worthy is axios. When the word is used with the genitive case, just a form of what is spelled, as it is here, it means having the weight of. It means to weigh as much as another thing. Well, this is helping me. It's giving me a little better feeling of what it means when they say worthy, which I probably wouldn't use. Here is a straightforward, about as literal as you get. Axios, and it's just, then the other little endings are showing you that's the masculine, the first one, feminine, neuter, used by Homer, plus it's a loan word in rabbinical literature. It's an adjective for hagtios, the word meaning compare. And now maybe begin to see, wait a minute, how did he get it comparable? Now, it does mean compare frequently in reference to citations from ancient text. Hago, in the sense, draw down the scale, weigh. Hence, axios of someone or something that is being evaluated. Your lifestyle is to be evaluated by drawing down the scale. This is a common word to use with that picture right there. And that helped, again, that helped me a lot in getting a sense. Okay, now I see, and I've got, if this picture's halfway straight, you know, but my balance scale, draw down the scale, weight in the balance scale. That's literally what it's used for. So you take a balance scale, okay, and if the arms are level, there's nothing in it, hopefully they look level. Okay, I'm going to put weight in one of them. So now what have I done? Axios. I have drawn down that balance scale. Well, if I'm going to oxios of Christ here, when you put something on the other side, now the scale is even. They're supposed to, it's a leveling. Or, and this is how I think Liddell Scott did it, counterbalanced. It's a life that is to be counterbalanced. It's a life that is to be comparable. You see, when we're looking at weight, what's over here is comparable in weight to what is over here. If this is the value one is placed on an item, you put this much of the item in until your balance scale is level. And so it's comparable. I've got something that is comparable. Now, remove worthy so that you might walk in a manner that is comparable. Well, that's a whole lot different than telling me I'm going to be worthy of something of God. Here. For I reckon, and here it is, and so you don't have to take my definition from it. Here in Romans 8:18, and all of the translations that I check, the King James, New King James, New Revised Standard Version, NIV, and the King James, all translates this identically, and it is the word oxios, which is the noun form, rather than the adverb form that we're looking at in Colossians. And what does it say? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not oxios. And then he negates it. They're not worthy to be compared. Okay, now I'm to walk in a manner that's comparable to the way Jesus walked. That begins to help me a whole lot. Now I can reconcile that statement with grace. I don't have any difficulty to speak of at all doing that. What's the thing on top for? Oh, you're going to blow up, Carl. Okay. They're just telling we're too hot, huh? I personally am. I don't know about anybody else, but let me just turn it off or something.
Yes.
Okay. I know it's somewhat blocked by the blow-up warning, but the word worthy, oxios, that literally means counterbalancing, hence properly weighing as much as or of like value, staying with that lexical definition, the word expresses the thought of one thing being comparable to or corresponding to another, or like Paul did in Romans 8, you can negate it. It doesn't correspond to. It is not comparable to. So what we're suffering in this life, and we all go through trials, tribulations, suffering, you just can't compare those sufferings to what Christ has for us in all eternity. You could put all your sufferings, take that balance scale, and you take all the difficulties and the pain and the problems and the tribulations, the hardships, the afflictions that you have known in this life, you can put all them on the balance scale, all of them, and I'm going to put the weight over here of what Christ has for us, put those on the other side, it won't move. It won't even move the scale. Not even the slightest. Not comparable. I've got one more passage where I think I can show you the comparable thing in Acts 23. And I want to show you that, and I'm going to show you why it's compatible with grace. Whom I, the I, speaking in this context is Claudius Lysias. He is the chief captain of the Roman military command, which means he had at least 1,000 men under him. That's verses 17 through 22, which I'm not going to bother to read. Whom I, Claudius, perceives about Paul. He said, I looked at the situation and I didn't come to the conclusion that Paul should be, whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their laws. He's talking about the Jewish laws, and the Jews wanted to strangle Paul. They wanted to put him to death because he proclaimed the gospel. But having done nothing, not here they used the word again, worthy of death or bonds. He looks at what's going on and he says, well, wait a minute. There's not a charge that what they want to charge him with doesn't correspond to the death penalty. It doesn't meet the requirements. You can't say what he's done is comparable to putting him to death. It's not equal. Or even putting him in jail. And he used the word oxios. You see, the crime's supposed to fit the punishment. And here he says, what they want to do doesn't fit the punishment. The punishment is out of balance. It doesn't correspond to the crime. So when you take axios and you think about worthy, and you find this a few other places in the New Testament, stop, and if it gives you a head scratch, stop and try and see, well, does this sense make sense in here? Three things. To counterbalance. Okay? I'm going to have a life that kind of counterbalances. I'm going to have a life, and I like this one, comparable, or maybe better, corresponds to. So he wants us to have epinosis, this full knowledge, so that we can live a lifestyle that corresponds to. And the lifestyle that corresponds to is Jesus. Right? So I can take my balance scale in my mind and say, okay, I'm going to put the Jesus manner of life over here. Doesn't say my lifestyle has to duplicate his. It doesn't say my lifestyle is to be identical to his. It says I'm supposed to have a lifestyle that corresponds. Okay? So my manner of life ought to correspond to the life of Jesus. And it can, should, and so can yours, and so should yours. Because, I don't want to turn to the passage, but the Gospel of John tells us that the Holy Spirit has been sent here for a reason. In one of the reasons, of many. In this particular passage, in John 14, right side of the text, I'll look it up in a bit, that he's been sent here to glorify Christ. Okay, that's his ministry. Well, 1 Corinthians 6 says, my ministry is a temple to glorify Christ. And I look at that, oh, yuck. Well, no problem, Carl. You can't do it, but I can. So I'm going to give you the Spirit within you. And so now I've got the Spirit so that I can live a manner of life that glorifies Christ. My lifestyle can correspond to his, and to make the lifestyle of Jesus simple, we just finished this. The first way that we could glorify God was to walk in a manner that Christ walked. Well, how did he walk? By faith. And he walked also by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he walked in obedience to the Word of God. And we've looked at a number of those passages. That's when you look at Colossians 1:10, and you think about, okay, I have a lifestyle that is correspond to the lifestyle of Jesus. The readout then becomes, I am to walk by faith. That's the first thing my mind says. My mind is to walk by faith, and I'm to walk by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and I'm to walk in obedience to the Word of God. And if we are doing that, we have a lifestyle that you can say corresponds to the lifestyle of Jesus, and that is what it means to walk worthy. Now, does that relate to grace? Absolutely. I just should have had him up there, I guess, on top. Oh, I do have it there. It's by grace because it's by the Holy Spirit, who was given to me because I was so worthy. No, he was given to me on the basis of grace, just like you. So we still have something that is absolutely compatible with grace. And let's turn Colossians 1:10 to a work system for you. It's not that. All right, the next thing he tells me in that verse, he says, here's an aim. Now, he gave me a reason. The reason that I want you to have epinosis is so that you might have a lifestyle that corresponds to that of Jesus. A life by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and obedience to the Word. Now, what? There's an aim. There's a goal of that walking worthy. And that is to please. That's the aim. Which is a horrible translation. It is not good at all. I understand why they did it. Because most people are too lazy to look up words in the dictionary. And I'm going to give you a word. This is the first time in my life I've seen this word. This was a brand new word to me, and I kind of liked that because I didn't know it. And it's easy to look up words. Leave your computer on all the time or your phone. Go look it up. Stretch your vocabulary. It's fun. And that's not the right... I would not use the word pleasing at all. I understand why they did. But the aim or goal of a worthy walk, according to our English translation, is to please the Lord in every area of our life. That ye might or worthy of the Lord unto, you have this little preposition to give you, this is the direction I'm to head, unto all pleasing. And then again, notice where we're still moving, toward being fruitful in every good work. And that's what that epinosis has got to be there, or we don't get to, in every good work, being fruitful. Here's the word pleasing. It is the word ariskia. 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 You what? This is right. And I did a lot of secular reading to see it's true. This is mostly, as we are told right here in Orton Gingrich's lexicon, this is mostly a pejorative word. Now, this is a disparaging word. This is a derogatory, used in a derogatory manner. This is usually not a word that you would associate with something a Christian ought to be doing. You don't do this. But this word, obsequiousness, is the perfect translation. If anybody who understands it, it is the perfect translation. They should have used it, because that's exactly what we're supposed to do. The result of being filled with the epinosis of God will be that we live a lifestyle, a manner of life that corresponds to that of Christ, so it will be unto all obsequiousness. What in the world is obsequiousness? Does anybody know? Well, again, past that you'd heard the word, I had never even heard of it. Quote, and this is where you really enjoy the wonderful library that I have, thanks to, in large part, to you folks. This is reading from J.B. Lightfoot's commentary, and it's not just on Colossians. I think it's Colossians and Philemon. I don't have it in my notes, but hopefully you can see it up there. I think it's on both. As this word, now he's talking about the word eriska, the word translated pleasing. As this word was commonly used to describe the proper attitude toward God, the addition of God would not be necessary. Now he's explaining why this isn't followed by the direct object. So he tells you this is a word that was commonly used of God. And yet we just heard that it's a word that's mostly derogatory. Mostly is. It is used especially of ingratiating oneself with a sovereign or potentate. Again, that's why it's so perfect, because who is God? God's sovereign. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is a potentate. Then the example he cites is Polybus, and I think I have that. I know I do have it. I don't know if I put it in my notes. And perhaps in a higher connection in which it occurs in the text, and he's talking about our text, the idea of king is still prominent. And then he cites another example. I'm going to show you some of these secular examples, not all of them that I read, so you can see how this word really is used. Now, Lightfoot just quotes it here, and it just gives a translation's mind. So here's how the Greek reads. In all he says and does, he is eager to please, and there's Ariska, his father and king. So I just used the word please here because it's obsequiousness needs to be spread out. I would still use that. He is eager to be obsequious to his father and king. Okay? If we understood what obsequious is, I like it better, much better than please. Because here is what obsequious means. This is what we're to aim for. Now I've got something. When you tell me to please God in all things, that's very nebulous. Okay? Just very nebulous. When you tell me I'm to function with a servile attitude in every area of life, that's not the least bit nebulous. I understand that straight up. I know what it means to have a servile attitude to someone else. I'm married. Steve's married. We saw that this morning. We understand. Okay? Don is smiling. Steve's not smiling. We, all of us, understand the sense of being in a servile attitude. In this case, it's the believer in a servile attitude to the Lord. That's the aim. This is the goal. And quite frankly, that doesn't, you know, that just doesn't come easy. I think particularly to us Americans. We are people who are, I don't serve anybody. What do you mean I'm a slave? I'm born free. I live in a free country. It's a real work of the Spirit of grace to help transform our mind to the renewing of the mind, that we come to see that we are to live life as a servile attitude to the Lord. And it's manifest this way: in seeking to satisfy and to gratify the Lord in every way possible. Now I know why I need epinosis. Yeah, it makes sense now. Because how in the world am I going to know? See, my ways are not your ways, Carl. Huh? My ways are not yours. My thoughts aren't yours. Well, if your ways aren't mine and I don't think like you, how am I going to know what satisfies you, Lord? How am I going to figure that out? Because I have revealed it in my word. And by means of all spiritual understanding, all spiritual wisdom, you can obtain the epinosis that will tell you what you need to do that will be satisfying to me, that I will find gratifying. I've got one passage up. I'll look at it probably last. I want you to see this word. This comes from H.C.G. Moule. Moule, M-O-U-L-E. He has another comment that is terrific. He says, in classical Greek, and he's right, I've got to see enough of these, it denotes a cringing, subservient habit, ready to do or say anything to please a patron. And this latter part, not only to meet, but to anticipate his most trivial wishes. Now, I don't think any of God's desires are trivial. But if I understand that word correctly, then I'm going to have a mindset that can anticipate in advance. Whoa, really, Lord? Yeah, really. Particularly by now, Carl. You've been in the Word long enough, son. You should be able to think in advance. Anticipate what would indeed please me. What indeed would bring gratification to me. You ought to be able to anticipate that in advance. So when you get to the place, and we'll get back to Philippians and see, when you get to that place, you'll be able to make the right decision. You'll be able to make the right choice. This is a part of maturation. This is why I gave you my spirit. I don't want you sucking your thumb forever. Get off the milk bottle, son. Okay? Get off the milk bottle. No, I don't expect, or did not expect, my 7-year-old daughter, Renee, to be able to anticipate some of my desires, some of the things I would do. She can now. She can anticipate things that I would do at work in advance. She would know, well, this is what he would want me to do. This is what we should do. And at 51 years old, Kat, at 51 years old, and we've worked together for a number of years, yes, she ought to be able to. And so should we. As we're maturing in the Word of God, we ought be able to, and that's why we need the epinosis, and that's the aim of, if you get a life that is corresponding to Jesus, you think Jesus couldn't do that? You think he couldn't anticipate what the Father would have him to do? Sure he could. And not from his God button in the back. From his humanity, which grew, according to Luke chapter 2, he continued to grow in knowledge, wisdom, grace, favor with God and man. And we're supposed to get there. Now, I want you to catch this statement this guy makes. But when transferred, now he's talking about our word arisca. When you take that word arisca, pull it away from just the natural classical literature, and you bring it to the spiritual region, And the believer's relationship, his believer's relation to his Lord, the Word at once rises by its association. Boy, indeed does it. Here's a case where you can see where a word takes on a much deeper, a far greater significance than it did before. When you bring it into the believer's relation to his Lord, the Word at once rises by its association. I love this. To do anything to meet and anticipate his wishes, I don't know how long he sat and thought before he wrote those words. It's obvious. Seldom do words that men write impress me very much. I see some good words and I use them. These words are terrific for me. They had tremendous impact on me, so much so I'm going to have my typesetter set these, and I'm going to have a plaque where I can put these, where I can see it by my computer at work, where I can see it at home. Here's what he says to complete his statement, since I interrupted it. It rises by its association. Now, to do anything to meet, anticipate his, that is, God's wishes, the Lord's, is not only the most beneficial, but the most absolutely right thing we can do. It is his eternal and sacred due. It is at the same time the surest path to our highest development, i.e. maturity, and gain. He may not be far off from this either. He is saying there isn't anything, that, as he writes this, there isn't anything that comes to his mind that it would be more beneficial for a believer to do, and there isn't anything he could think of that would be absolutely, and in the most absolute sense, the right thing for a believer to do than to be obsequious. It is his, that is the Lord's, eternal and sacred due. It is at the same time the surest path to our highest development and gain. I'm going to put him in a paraphrase, and there's H.C.G. Moll. I used to know what the HCJ stood for, and I understood once I got his real name, why, or his full name, why he went by HCG. I would have too. But to please the Lord is not only the most beneficial thing you as a believer can do. To please the Lord is not only the most beneficial I can do as a believer, but to please the Lord is the most absolutely right thing we can do. It's his due. His due. Eternal and sacred due. It's the same time the surest path to our highest development. I'm going to go back to something, another quote from Lightfoot. Again, still dealing with this word. Toward men, this complacence, again, he says, toward men, if I did this in my relationship with another human being, is always dangerous. Now, I can see why it could be dangerous and most commonly vicious. Hence, ariskia is a bad quality. And again, you read secular Greek, and boy, it is. In Aristotle, but, okay, that which is a bad quality from a man to a man, but toward the King of Kings, no obsequiousness can be excessive. None. You cannot overdo having a servile attitude in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. Impossible. It is not possible. It is his, as Buhl said, is his sacred, eternal due. And it is the greatest privilege, responsibility that we have, and can probably do the... It certainly has to be put in the category of things that we can do that are among, not just choosing good. That's, you know, good from bad, that's not hard. It's too much. But now you got to choose Okay? Better from good. And that's a little more difficult. Now you got to choose best from best. And we're going to see that's what Philippians ask, and that's what requires that fruit. But to see, to be able to choose best from best, you can't, there's nothing, there's not many more things that you can choose that's going to that you can do by the power of the Holy Spirit that is going to top obsequiousness in your relation to the Lord. Beautiful thing. So I define it this way. Ariska, a servile attitude that's manifest in seeking to satisfy and gratify the Lord in everything possible. Every way possible. And here, I said I had a passage, and this is the one, and this is also the example. And he, that is God the Father that sent me, our Lord Jesus Christ, he, God the Father, is with me. He is indwelt in his humanity. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. For I am always obsequious to him. He lived his entire life in his humanity in absolute submission to God. His will was to do the will of God. That was his goal, his desire, all through his life, even when it came to going to the cross. That's complete, total obsequiousness. So, the way Jesus manifested his servile attitude was by obedience. Obedience to God's will every step of his life. That's the aim of our walking in a comparable manner. I need the epinosis. I need the epinosis so that my lifestyle can correspond to that of Jesus. And the aim is so that, like Jesus, I will live as a servant of the Lord God. And I will do that like Jesus by seeking by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to obedient to his word as it is revealed to me. Now, do we do it exactly like Jesus? No. No. But that doesn't mean we don't keep trying. We have the power given to us, and we can keep on trying and working and working and working by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and by the grace of God. Now, the scriptures reveal that there is a direct connection between our obedience to God, his word, by faith, and the believer pleasing God. There's a direct connection. And so not only do I have the John 8:59 seeing following the example of Jesus, but I see that I have a straightforward, direct connection between the two. In 1 John 3:22, we read this, and whatever we ask, that's a third class condition in Greek, so it's with the present tense form, there's a couple things it indicates. It indicates that he expects that we're going to ask, and expects that, not that we're going to pray the same thing over and over and over again, that's not it, but that we are going to continue to come to the throne and ask of God, that we're going to develop a habit of prayer. Okay? It's expected that believers will develop a habit of prayer. And there's probably something else in that present tense, and I don't want to wander off another trail to do this. But you have things within the present tense, the basic meaning, to denote something that goes on continual. But sometimes the present tense can be used to denote something that is a truism. This is something that is always true. There's a word for it, and I can't think of the word to do that with. But you can count on this, okay? You can bank it. This is always going to be the case. And the case is, whatever we ask, we receive, also present tense, okay? We receive of him because we keep his commandments and do what? Those things are pleasing in his sight. Now, I'm going to show you something about this phrase in just about 5 or 6 minutes, but I want to back up once again because I look at something and says, wait a minute, how do I reconcile that with grace? You see where my mind works. Well, wait, if I'm getting an answer because I'm doing something, therefore I earn it. Okay? Don't I? If it's being given to me because I have done, that's works. That's not grace. So what do you do with that? You try and reconcile it. Concerning the words, whatever we ask and receive, okay? Both of those verbs are present tense verbs. Now, there's 2 points. I stated them, but let me restate them so you can see while I'm looking at it. One, the present tense form of eitel, ask, probably points to the ongoing habit of prayer. As I said, it's not getting your rosary out and saying it over and over and over every day. That's not what he means. Two, the present tense form of lambano probably indicates this is true at all times. And so this is a real encouragement to pray. Wow, this is terrific encouragement to pray. Now, what do you do with this because of stuff, though? And whatever we receive of, whatever we ask, we receive of him. Because, he says, because we keep his commandments. The word because, and I don't know if I put it up there or not. Yeah, I did. Hati. Okay. That word denotes the reason for the believer receiving what he or she asked for. That's what the Hati reads out in that passage. And again, keep in mind that the asking and the receiving, those things, he just got through saying to us, by the present tense, that these things are the case. This is always the case. Now, here's what you've got to do with this. The word because, as we have in King James, indicates the fulfillment. It indicates the fulfillment of a conditional promise. And this is clearly a conditional promise. But it does not mean the reason is meritorious. Because doesn't mean the reason is earned. Because doesn't mean the reason is deserved, worked for. And again, you do, how? Because you try and you reconcile what you know about prayer with what you're reading. It indicates the fulfillment of the condition of the promise. Now, certainly there is a condition in that promise. But it does not negate the promise being based upon what? What's the promise based upon? When God answers prayer, what's the promise based upon? Grace. And it does not negate that. And this is clear. I don't know how more clearer, lucid, the Hebrews 4:16 could be. And the fact that it's based upon the fulfillment of the condition of a promise doesn't negate the promise. God's promise to answer prayer is not based upon our merits. It's based upon his grace. And let's look at the passage says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. The place we go to pray, what's it called? A place of grace. What's a place of grace? It's a place where something, we don't have the right to even come to the place. We don't deserve the right to come to the place. We didn't earn the right to come to the place. We didn't work to come to the place. God gave it to us based solely upon his own benevolent kindness and goodness, that we may obtain mercy in what? What do you find when you go to God in prayer? Grace. His answer, whatever it may be, is an answer of grace. The whole foundation of prayer is based upon grace. Completely, solely upon grace. In part, why do you think Jesus said to his disciples or reminded us, whatever you ask in my name. I'm not asking you my merits. I'm not that dumb. Pretty dumb, but not that dumb. I'm asking based upon the merits of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and God seeing me in Him, my relationship with Him. That's a grace relationship. So everything you do with prayer, you have to understand the foundation of prayer is rest upon and is built upon grace. It has nothing to do with our works. And whatever He says, going back here, whatever we ask, we receive of Him. This is based upon grace. The condition of prayer is not of God answering prayer is not because of the merits of the believer. The condition for God answering prayer is His own grace. And again, you can take that, and maybe I will, running out of time, see what I get to do. Keeping His commandments, and that's what you're told to do, that's condition, right? And you do that on your own. Really? You don't think so. What makes it possible for any of us to live in obedience to the Word of God? Why can we do what the people of Israel couldn't do? Because we have the Spirit of God. It is by the power of the Spirit of God, period, that's the only way that I can keep His commandments. It is only by the power of the Spirit of God that I can do those things that are, or that I can be obsequious in His sight. All of that's non-meritorious. Here. Not difficult. The obedience, which is an absolute condition. It's an absolute condition to the believer's prayer being answered is of grace. Because the obedience is by faith through the power of God the Holy Spirit. See? I hope this is making sense. For it is God... Wait a minute. Who worketh in you? And why does He do that? Because of His grace. Not because of us. He worketh in you to do what? Both to will. That is, you know, why did I ultimately at some point want to teach? When I didn't. My wife will tell you I'm a very quiet person. I'm shy. I much prefer being alone than with people. I am. But God worked the will. Yeah? He is the one that does that. And I don't care what it is you do. You're going to go visit somebody. A believer that's in need. Or you're going to help somebody, a believer that's in need. Financially, other ways. Why do you do that? Because God's working in you. He is the one that's putting that desire within your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit. Not only to want to do it, He worketh in you both to will and what to do. Where do you get to doing of it? The to doing of it comes from the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from anywhere else. But His good pleasure. Philippians 2:12. See, it all is an issue of grace. All of it. The obedience. And if it's of grace... Oh, darn it. If it's of grace, then it cannot be of meritorious works. Not possible. If prayer is based upon grace, and I, with that, and you can do a lot more than I just did with that one passage in Hebrews, and you can clearly understand, not times I say, trust me, believe me, that the Scripture says that prayer is based upon the foundation of grace. All of it. So then if prayer is based upon the foundation of grace, it cannot, what John's saying in 1 John 3:22, cannot be of meritorious works. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. Well, why not? Because if you work, then you earned it. It's of debt. It's being paid back. Is God paying you back by answering your prayer because you were obedient? No. He's answering your prayer because He's gracious. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, not his works, his faith, is counted for righteousness. So when a believer, by faith, in the power of the Holy Spirit, keeps the Word of God, that's not of works, it's of grace. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith. Why? That it might be by grace. Because faith is the only thing that's compatible with working with grace. And how can faith be compatible with grace? Because faith is not a work. And I don't care what any reformer tells you, faith is not a work. Why can you say that? Because he just said so. It's not a work. In faith, or any of the Pentecostals or others who take so much pride in their faith, it's not a work. Non-compatible, therefore, is a faith that it might be by grace. And if it wasn't by faith, by grace, you know what? We'd mess it all up. It'd all be messed up. Nothing would be accomplished. To the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The reason the promise of 1 John 3:22 is sure is because it's a faith by grace. Here, Romans 11. And if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Now, I don't know how, you just can't get any simpler than that in language. It is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Why not? Because the two are completely different. They're not compatible. They don't work hand in hand. It's not God stuck his grace out and now I'll go to work really hard. No, you receive his grace. Yeah, you work. You work by empowering grace. By the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, works no more work. Romans 11, 6. So, I hope that makes sense to you. And whatever we ask, we receive of him because the condition of the fulfillment of this is a conditioned promise. The fulfillment of the conditioned promise, the promise itself rests upon grace. And that is in our keeping his commandments. That's also by grace. And doing the things that are pleasing in his sight is by grace. The passage is not teaching us, and I'll say this really fast, that this is a works thing. His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight form what is called, can I spit this word out? If I had it in Greek, I could. Hini, it's a hen dietus. A hen dietus. It's just a grammatical term. What a hen dietus means is this. Comes from the Greek word hen, meaning one, dia, through, duin, two. It's expressing one thought using two nouns separated by the word and not an adjective. I should have had the not up there. So instead of using an adjective, you use the hen, the iadius. I can't get it out. You use this grammatical form, so I'm going to express one thought. That's all I'm trying to express to you. But I'm going to express it two ways. I'm saying the same thing. There are some examples, and if you want to look at them, I'm not going to. You'll see what I'm talking about if you read 1 Chronicles 22:5, 2 Chronicles 2:9, and I will quickly cite Titus 2:3 because it's easy. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Are you looking for two things or one? How many things are you looking for? What is the hope? What is the blessed hope? It's the appearing. Eh? That is whatever. I'll never learn to pronounce the word. I can do it in the Greek, so do it that way. It's a hen dia doing. Okay? Looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing. Same thing. Not two things, one thing. And that's exactly what you have here. Whatever we receive, whatever we ask, we receive of him because promise rest upon the foundation of grace. We keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. These are not two separate things. Keeping his commandments is doing what's pleasing in his sight. Doing what's pleasing in his sight is keeping his commandments. Not two things, one singular thing. And here is this is Bultmann. I don't agree with everything Rudolf Bultmann says, but again, he shows you an example of this. And what we do pleases him, which naturally includes the love commandment, and he's talking about 21 or 20 of 1 John 3. connected to, we keep his commandments. And you can notice he observed, this is a, thank you again, Lord, a hindeus, whatever. It's one of those things, okay? Something like, it's whatever, it's however you pronounce that word. That's what it is. It is two statements connected by chi, being used to say one thing instead of using an adjective. And the purpose of doing that is it strengthens it. So keeping his commandments by faith is doing what is pleasing in his sight. But without faith, it is impossible. It is impossible to please him. Then if it's by faith, it's not by what? It's not by works. No more works or no more works. Faith is no more faith. So that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, and hope we understand now, here's the reason he wants us to have this epinosis. It is so that our lifestyle, the way we live, that it might correspond to that of the Lord, unto all obsequiousness, unto living with a genuine servant attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will finish this week after next. We're going to do a little something next Sunday. Week after next, we'll pick up and see the purpose, the aim of believers being filled with epinosis.